morning, Michelle. Your husband said you were sleeping in today. What's he know? That's funny. Well, I want to welcome you to our first service in 2015. It's going to be a great year. I'm excited to continue to teach God's word to you all and learn myself. You know, I got to thank God is challenging me in the Gospel of John. So pretty excited about that. And so we're going to study the Gospel of John called Encountering Jesus. And so today, as we focus on Jesus, the Lamb of God, a thought occurred to me. You know, so many times when you get married, a lot of married couples, I don't know about you guys, some married couples start out in an apartment. And then me and my wife, we actually started out in a manufacturing home, otherwise it's a mobile home. My wife's like, do you have to say that? But I mean, it's true. I don't hide it. I lived in a mobile home a couple of times. I'm from Illinois. You know, that's when the wind shows up, blows up down there, you're starting to think, it might not be a good idea. But anyway. But then, you know, you get married and you scrape, I think Austin back there, he's getting ready to get married. You know, you scrape up a little money and you buy your first fixer-upper. You know what I mean? Everybody knows that. You buy that fixer-upper and then you think to yourself, man, I should have bought this. This was too much work. You know what I mean? And, you know, then later, years later, then your goal is to work up and then trade it in for that 2 or 3 bedroom home. You know what I'm saying? And then finally, you know, Butch, be ready there, buddy. You know, then one day you're like, man, you're dreaming of that home by the sea, you know, in Florida. You know what I mean? A couple blocks from the ocean, 3,500 square feet, you know, just this beautiful palm trees and everything like that. And, without really thinking about it, so many times we climb this ladder of success. You know, there's always a ladder to climb. I'm going to read that with you today. I can see that now. There's always a ladder to climb, and the higher we go, the more status we gain. And you know, it's amazing that John the Baptist, and that could be like anything. We don't even, a lot of times we don't even realize it. You know what I'm saying? It's like owning a vehicle. You know, when you get a vehicle that sets higher above everybody else, what do you do when you drive down the road?
Inside
everybody's car. Yeah, what's that? you look inside, but you feel like you own the road. You know what I'm saying? You drive that big truck. I know some of you guys, Sheldon's got that big old truck out there. You drive down the road. Yeah, you feel like you own the road, right? I mean, sometimes it's like that with work. You know, you get that promotion and you move up. And I even think it's like sometimes like recreation. Every time I get a new set of golf clubs, you know, I feel like I'm out there on the course, and which don't happen. I mean, I usually hold my golf clubs on 10 or 15 years at a time. But when I get a new set, you know, you're out there looking at everybody else and going, huh, you know, that set is, that's an old set. So anyway, you have this status that we deal with. It happens even in church because status feels good. Status is makes us feel important. Status gets us attention. And see, sometimes we don't have enough status, we'll make status up. You know what I'm saying? Two guys met each other one time, you know, and there one guy says, the other guy says, what do you do for a living? And one guy says, well, I'm a sanitation engineer. And the other guy says, well, you know, I'm a sanitation. Well, you're just a janitor. That's another name for a janitor. And that's an impressive name for a janitor. Or the other guy says, what you do? I says, well, I'm a waste management specialist. Well, you know, well, you're just a garbage man. But you know, what's interesting as we talk about status, say that we're going to talk about status and humility and all these things. And so, you know, it's interesting that John the Baptist had the biggest status of anybody. You know, we were talking about John the Baptist. 400 years, nobody had word a word from a God. And then all of a sudden, John the Baptist shows up in the scene. He's at the Jordan River. He's baptizing people. Thousands of people are coming to his ministry. I mean, John the Baptist was big dog, man. As they say, WTMJ likes to say, we're the biggest stick in the state, you know. John the Baptist was the biggest man around, the biggest ministry around, the biggest preacher around. I mean, he had thousands literally coming to his ministry. And we said that, but John didn't feel the need for status, did he? Last week we talked about John. John says, I'm not even worthy to be Jesus' slave. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. Later on in John chapter 3, we're going to read where John the Baptist said, he must increase. Now, who's he? Jesus. Jesus must increase, and I must what? I know. That's the guy coming from the guy who was at the top. But see, here's the deal. Here's the deal. It's not just John who does this. John, we know that last week we learned that John elevated Jesus and humbled himself. And so what we're going to learn is that humility is the essence of Jesus' life and work. And even Jesus himself, John shows us so many times when he writes, Jesus humbled himself when he came down to earth at Christmas. 13 times in the Gospel of John, we're going to read this as we go through. We're going to see this over and over. Jesus says this, I am nothing, the Father is what? John the Baptist elevated Jesus and humbled himself. Jesus elevates the Father and humbles himself. There seems to be a pattern there, right? Jesus said it, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So we know that humility is the key to being a follower of Jesus Christ. Let's all read this together. You ready? Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking others as better than yourselves. You know, I thought about that scripture for a while. And I realized that, you know, and I'm going to move this ladder just in case I get hurt. I'll move that out of the way when we're done singing here. I was going to move it all the way over here just in case. I don't have to do it again. You know, humility is the only way this church will thrive and help lead others to Christ. It is. It's the only way. You know, we sing these songs, and we talk about humility, and we see John, and we see Jesus. But, you know, when it comes, when the rubber meets the road, are we humble people? Because humility is not thinking less of yourself. Remember that. It's not thinking less of yourself. I have my wife and some, you know, always remind me, says, God, you put yourself down too much. It's not putting yourself down. It's humility is thinking of yourself less. You know, my way or my feelings. I don't know if I told you this. Maybe we got some new people here. But, hey, I've struggled with pride. You know, what's the opposite of humility? It's pride. It's when you put yourself first, when your feelings matter all the time, when you got to have your way, when all these things come about, and it's always the focus on what you're feeling or thinking. That's pride. Humility is says, you know what, I'm going to think of myself less and think of others more. The lack of humility, listen to this. Now, I've been reading this and studying this. So the lack of humility is trusting in our own beliefs, opinions, and abilities. That's pride. Instead of others and God. You see, when we got to have it always our way, we got to have this done a certain ways, or if I don't trust you to do something, you know, I don't trust people to lead in a certain way here. If I don't trust, we don't trust each other. See, when we always we're always trusting in our own beliefs, our own opinions, our own abilities, that's pride instead of trusting God and others. So, okay, if you got your Bibles, and if you need a Bible, we're opening them up to John chapter 1, verse 21-29. And guess what? I mean, this is amazing. We haven't even got out. We will not be out of the first chapter next week either.
Amen.
Thank you. This is amazing stuff. Open your Bibles to John chapter 1, verse 29. Now, what I want to tell you is this. Here's the thing. Anybody need a Bible? Pastor Tom's got one if you'd like one. Here's the thing about this. There's the whole thing about this is that what John doesn't do. Remember, John said in John chapter 20, verse 30, he said that I didn't write everything down. Jesus did too many things and I didn't write it down. So I'm just focusing on a few things. And so we'll take one all the way up here, Tom. And so what I want to do sometimes, myself and Matt will do sometimes, is stop for a second, make sure that you're following along in chronological order. That's where people get confused. You read the Gospels. The Gospels aren't, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, are not in chronological order. And so there are Bibles out there called the Harmony of the Gospels and the Chronological, and you can find when did this happen. When there's a Bible out there that's written that shows you how the order of this all went, because these were just letters put together. So what we have here is that John the Baptist, before verse 120, when John the Baptist begins his and expands his baptism ministry in a six-month time of period. So he's been in a minute. He started his ministry, and this has been 6 months before John 1:29 gets here. And then Jesus comes from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. See, John doesn't mention that. He mentions the fact in this verse that he talks about it, but he doesn't really say when it happened. And so then Jesus then goes after the baptism. He goes out into the wilderness and tempted for 40 days. Now, that's a great message and a great teaching. But again, I'm just telling you, this is the chronological order. Then the religious rulers questioned John's ministry. That's what we talked about last week. You know, they were questioning John, why are you doing this? Why are you doing these things? And so, and then Jesus returns to the Jordan River where John is still baptized. There's verse 129. Jesus has been out in the wilderness. He's come back, and then John sees him again. So that's where we are in verse. Here we go. And so then when you see it in the beginning of verse 129, it says the next day introduces a sequence of days that span a whole week. And so John further testimony, that's where we are today. John further testifies about Christ. And then the next day, John, then you'll see where we're coming up next week. We'll talk about where Jesus, the disciples of John meet Jesus. And then next week will be the following week, the 18th, we'll be talking about preaching Jesus performs first miracle where he turns water to wine. That's chapter 2. So this is where we are. This is the chronological order of what's taking place today. So I wanted everybody to understand that. You know, did you guys really care about that?
Yeah.
Okay, just wanted to check. Just checking. All right, because I do. I love this kind of stuff. I know Matt does, some of you do. So here we go. Here's a good question, though. See, when you read the Bible, you've got to ask questions. So we just talked about the baptism of Jesus, right? So the question, if you have said, if we learned that Jesus was God, and that he was God, and was with God, and was, you know, was God, and then he's existed all before eternity, and he comes down in human form, and Jesus is perfect, why did Jesus need to be baptized? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Well, if you have, I'm going to answer it for you. Here we go. So in Matthew 3:13, Jesus went from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. But in 3:14, but John tried to talk him out of it. He says, I'm the one who needs to be baptized by you. And he said, so why are you coming to me? John said that. Then, because here was, John refused, listen to this, John refused to baptize all those religious guys, you know. They had seen all the regular people, the soldiers and the tax collectors coming to repent. And they knew something of God was coming on, but they didn't have repentance and forgiveness in their heart. And they said, John, baptize me. And John said, you are not worthy. You're a bunch of brood of snakes and vipers. You're not worthy of this. So Jesus shows up, and Jesus wants John to baptize him. And John says, you know what? You are too worthy for me to baptize. And so, so we got this little dilemma going on, but Jesus said in Matthew 3, verse 15, Jesus answered, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now listen to it, to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus said, let it be so, because we need to fulfill something here. So to fulfill all righteousness means that God had a plan to be perfectly fulfilled, and the plan was for John to baptize Jesus specifically. John to baptize Jesus, not anyone else. And one of the things I think that helps us through this is that when you look at John 14:31, again, you always got to take scripture to help interpret scripture. John 14:31, and we're going to talk about this more in the future. But Jesus said, but I will do what the Father requires of me so that the world will know that I love the Father. So Jesus modeled humility through obedience. We can talk about humility all at one time, but let me tell you something. If we don't obey, are we very humble people? I ask myself. Now, see, when you sit in a chair like I do, I'm sitting in front of a computer, you have to ask yourself, where in this world do we have a picture or an example of modeling humility through obedience in this country? Where's that at? It's an audience participation question. Where in this world do we have a model? See, Jesus gave us a model of humility through obedience. Where in this world, Hartford, the church, the country, where do we have a model for obedience, for humility through obedience? Where do we have it? Hopefully. It should be there in the family, right? But where do we see? We see the family disintegrating. I mean, I'm sitting there and saying, I want to really say, oh yeah, we see it over there, Pastor Scott. We see it right there. But it's really hard to see a public display of humility through obedience. Where do we see it? I mean, the only thing I could come up for is maybe the military. I don't know. Maybe these guys were, yours is not to wonder why, yours is just a do or die, right?
Right.
Right, Jeff? I mean, somewhere in there, but I don't know if it's obedience out of humility or if it's just obedience out of command and control. But see, all I'm saying is that it should be in the family. It should be in the church. Humility through obedience should be in our government. It should be with our police force and all these. See, we're lacking in the example of humility through obedience in our country. That's all I'm saying, because I couldn't find a really good one. And then I think, how about our church? Some say we lack humility because we have a rich culture compared to the world. That's what I was reading. Some of the people say the reason why the United States of America, you and me, we lack humility because we are so rich. And, I would somewhat agree with that. I mean, when Bishop John, Pastor John from Kenya showed up at our church and he said, Pastor Scott, I want to show you the church where I'm at in Kenya. And he looked at our church like we have some big rich church. I'm over going, look, I'm thinking of our church as something. He showed me a picture of his church. They meet in a tent. The place where they were using, they had to go clean the garbage off of it. And the garbage still wasn't off of it all the way. And they pitched a tent and they went in there and worshiped Jesus. You know? So people from other countries that come into our church, we're all filthy rich. You don't understand that. None of us lack food. None of us lack clothes. Not even, I said it last week, the poorest of the poor in our country are rich compared. And so we have this rich culture. And so once we, hey, we're the culture that says, hey, supersize my Happy Meal. Right? And because we have so much, we have these self-trusting hearts, right? We have these hearts that trust in what we can do or what we can provide and what we can get. And you know what happens when you have a self-trusting heart? See, after a period of time, that starts to harden. You know, and a hard heart is hard to penetrate. And so we're going to talk more about that. But, I mean, so I just want to say that's tough. So Jesus needed to be baptized. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? Jesus modeled humility through obedience. But he also, Jesus came into this world to identify with mankind. And we can't go past this any farther. I wanted to talk about Jesus' baptism because it's so important. To identify with men is to identify with sin. For Jesus to come down here and identify with men, he had to identify with sin. Now, man, as I sat there and thought about that, and I thought all the sin in my life, Jesus Christ came down here. Jesus was humble enough to do this for Scott Moore. I mean, that's just amazing. That's mind-blowing. You see, the leaders, because Jesus, how do we know that Jesus identified with sin? Because all the religious people of the day, the religious rulers of the day, the other big shots, that weren't actually, God's spirit wasn't working in, they came and said, Jesus, you are a glutton and a drunkard. Why? Because he hung around with people who were It tells us right there, Jesus identified with the people with sin, and he hung around with those people. And he was, Isaiah declared that the Messiah was numbered with the transgressors. And so Jesus Christ could not purchase righteousness for mankind if he did not identify with our sin. Righteousness, listen, the definition of righteousness is, you can find all kinds of, trust me, but it really boils down to this. Righteousness is a state of moral perfection. God requires righteousness. Righteousness requires righteousness to enter heaven, right? So God says there is no one, nothing unperfect who's going to enter in heaven, right? Nothing unclean. You have to be perfect. And so this righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You see, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that righteousness, that sanctification, that is all transferred to you. Christ's righteousness transferred to me. It just goes right into my account. Scott Moore, when he put his faith in Jesus Christ that day, all of a sudden, boom, from God's account, from Christ's account to my account, the righteousness of God. Amen. That's an amazing thing. That's a miracle right there, that you don't understand how big a miracle that is. And it's transferred to you, to me, to Scott Moore. So it's so huge. It's so huge. So Jesus was, Jesus was baptized to show humility through obedience. He was baptized to identify with man. The other thing that we teach here is that Jesus' baptism was a symbol of his death and resurrection. Jesus made two other references to baptism in the scriptures. One was Luke 12:50, and the other one was Mark 10:38, and both of those related to his death. You see, our old self, we teach at Wellspring Community Church that when a person is baptized, it is symbolic to the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when Scott Moore was baptized, the old Scott Moore went down. We like to say, you've been buried with Christ, and you are raised to new life. And so the new person, that really transaction really happens when you receive Christ first time. The baptism is just symbolic of that. We believe that it's a step of obedience. It's a public declaration, and that we like to tell people it's a symbolic because now the new Scott Moore, when he came out, the new Scott Moore is in the process. I'm not perfect, David. Amen. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. I'm not perfect, but I'm in the process of being transformed into perfection in the image of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, it was God's plan for Jesus to be baptized. Jesus obeyed God and was baptized. Jesus commanded us to make disciples and baptize them. And if someone has received Christ, believed in Jesus, and become a child of God, they need to follow through in Christ's baptism. You say, how? You know what? I'll be honest with you. I've baptized people who have been sprinkled, who have been dedicated, and I've baptized people who have been in this. The oldest person was like 75, who felt the need and the call. Because it ain't by me, it's by God's Holy Spirit. We know God's Word says it. God's Holy Spirit followed up that they needed to be baptized. Now, what do you need to be baptized? You need faith in Christ and humility. I'm going to tell you something, man. A lot of people, I remember when I tell people that, to walk. The church I grew up in, you had to walk down to the front. You had to walk down to the front, and nobody was thinking that of you back in those days. They were like, hallelujah, man. That more boy, he needed Jesus. You know what I'm saying? Thank God he's. Unfortunately, what they didn't know that really didn't help me out at that time, didn't know it. It wasn't until I rededicated my life and I knew what I was doing. And what was interesting, you got to have faith and humility. You got to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. You have to tell the Lord I need you. And then the humility part is to come forward in a public place and be baptized. You wouldn't believe a lot of people who don't get baptized because they will not come forward in a public place. Let me tell you something. My mom's 90 years old, and I just got down there to see her. And, she's thank you for her prayer. She told me to tell you all this. She was feeling a little bit better when I got down there. She wanted to see her favorite son. My two other brothers, they've been down there for a while. So I go down there and I pamper her and all this stuff and do whatever I can do. But I'm going to tell you something. My mother, 99-year-old mother, one of the verses that she paraphrases all that, if you do not publicly profess Christ, he will not, if you do not publicly profess Christ, he will not confess you before his Father. My mom quotes that a lot. You say the thing about holding the prayer, praying privately and stuff, and I'm not, but my mom comes right back and said, hey, you don't confess Christ publicly, he will not confess you before his Father. And I'm going to tell you, so a lot of people won't come forward. They're afraid to bow the knee. They're afraid what people will say or think about them. And so publicly following Jesus is baptized, it takes faith and humility to say, you know what, I need it. And I love it when we do it in the summer, but I just wanted to say, if anybody's feeling the need, seriously, if anybody says, you know what, the Spirit is telling me, Scott, I need to be baptized, I'll take some. I'll take you to my hot tub right after the service. And I have baptized people in my hot tub before. You want to be baptized? You feel the need to get baptized right away? We'll take you over there. Follow me over home after church. We'll baptize you in the hot tub, 104-degree water. I'll have you a towel and you can dry out from my house. I'm serious. If you want to be baptized, we will not stop you. If anybody ever wants to be baptized, we will find a way to baptize you. So, did John fully comprehend all this stuff he's talking about, baptizing Jesus and the Spirit and all that? I don't know. I don't think he understood it all. I don't think so. But we know this. I like John 1:29. If you're there, he said, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, it's amazing when John the disciple was writing the Gospel of John. John the Baptist is one of the main characters. And it's cool about John the Baptist. I love this guy. He's like me. He had the gift of observation, you know, the obvious. Or they got that guy on TV now, Captain Obvious, you know what I mean, on this TV commercials. This is John had this gift of the obvious, you know what I mean? He now knows that Jesus is Lamb of God. Jesus is coming back, and he goes, hey, hey, look, there's Jesus, the Lamb of God. Now, what's really cool is that what we see is that John the Baptist gives Jesus a title, a name. You know, we already said that Jesus was the Word, Jesus was God. Now, those came from John's disciple writing. Now, John the Baptist gives Jesus a title, a name, the Lamb of God. Now, titles can inform other people of who you are and what you do. Titles are great. They create opportunities and open doors and status. When I was working in the construction, we used to say, hey, if titles don't pay anything, you know, you can't eat a title. If they didn't give me any extra money, titles weren't worth it. You know what I'm saying? They were more work. The titles are very good. I mean, I know that, you know, around here we have John. I mean, we have Chuck Steinmetz. Chuck, I know he's not here today, but you can tell, you can ask Chuck. Chuck is the district governor of the Lions International here in Wisconsin. Chuck is the district governor. Isn't that a cool title? I just call him the Lion King for short because I never forget that. But what does Chuck do? Well, we don't know what Chuck does, but whatever it is, he's really good at it. I'm going to tell you that right now. And you guys are in his group. You can tell him that I was talking about it today. We don't know what Chuck does, but he actually does send out a district newsletter, and I get it. It's pretty good. Chuck does some great stuff. He's a leader, and I really appreciate that. So John the disciple listened to, you know, we talked about those 2,000. Now, John the Baptist sees him coming, and then he says the same thing in verse 36. If you look down in your scripture, he saw Jesus, Lamb of God, again. So my question for you is, what picture comes to your mind? Because here we got John the Baptist and a bunch of Jews. And John says, there comes the Lamb of God. What, when you say the Lamb of God, this John gives him this title, what do you think was going through their mind when he said that? Because, see, when you're reading the Bible, you got to put yourself in the story. When I come here to preach a message, when I study a sermon, I try to put myself in the story. And I also try to, I want you to get in the story. So here they got, we got John the Baptist, we got a bunch of Jews, we got a group. Here comes Jesus walking by, and he says, hey, there's the Lamb of God. What were they thinking when he said this? What was these people thinking? What were the Jews pitching in their mind when Jesus called him the Lamb of God? Well, all I can tell you is this. I looked through this and I asked myself, well, first thing, did they picture Jesus as the Passover Lamb? You know, that's the big story. That's the, there's a Jewish celebration over the, it's called the Passover, right? And the Passover was a celebration that started in Exodus, where the Israelites was trying to leave Egypt. They were under Egyptian rule. They were their slaves, and so and it was a nasty rule, and God told them that he'd deliver them. And so 400 years had went by, and God sends Moses, and you know, we all, if you haven't seen the Ten Commandments, this Exodus movie that's on TV right now, on the movie screens, that was on the movie screens, it's a little inaccurate. So anyway, I'll just tell you that. But anyway, it is talking about the Exodus. And so the deal is that Moses had given like 11 plagues, or right, 9 plagues to the Egyptians to let them go. And the last one, they wouldn't let them go. And finally, God said, I'm going to do something really. I'm going to take all the firstborn of Egypt, firstborn animals, the firstborn children of the house. And so, but God says for the Israelites to take a lamb without blemish and to sacrifice it, to take the blood and put it over your doorpost, eat the lamb. And main thing we want to make sure, a lot of these sacrifices weren't just thrown away. They were eaten. That's how they got their food a lot of times. And so they would eat the lamb and eat it all. And then when the angel of death came by that night, then they would pass over the houses of Egypt. And so they celebrate that to this day. And that's the Passover. And so, you know, that's one of the things. Then John chapter 2, verse 13, you're going to see that Jesus and the rest of the Jews, and probably John, they all went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So it was coming up, so they could have been thinking the Passover lamb. Now, they could have been thinking that, well, we got this daily sacrifice that happens in the temple twice a day. You know, and back in, again, in Exodus, God lays out this law to Moses. Moses tells it to the priest and to the people. And every morning and every evening, a lamb was sacrificed in the temple for the sins of the people. So, John the Baptist was a PK. He was a priest's kid. And, you know, and so he knew the ritual, and so did every good Jew. And so so they could have been thinking that this was the lambs that Jeremiah and Isaiah wrote about. Jeremiah wrote this but in Jeremiah 11, but I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearer is silent. So he did not open his mouth. So here we have John the Baptist and the Jews. They knew all this teaching. They knew all these stories in heart. What picture comes to your mind when you think of the Lamb of God? See, for me, I think this is the picture. And it's not the greatest picture, but it's a picture of the Lamb of God was Jesus Christ on the cross. John thought so much, the writer, John the disciple who wrote the book of the gospel, he also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he wrote the book of Revelation. This title, the Lamb of God, was so important to him that in the book of Revelation, he uses it 15 times. 15 times, the title Lamb of God. And let me just read you one. The elder said to me, this is Revelation 5, 5, and 6, and by one of these days, that's one of the books, one of the top books on my list to teach in our church. So one of the elders said to me, don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He was able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Look at this. Now, you see in that first part, the angel says, this is the, he says, they called him the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David has triumphed. And he's able to open the scroll and its seals. But John, the disciple, saw this and he was weeping, and the angel comes in and says this. And then John, the disciple, says, and then, listen to this. He didn't see a lion. He didn't see a big tree. He saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures. And so John the Baptist didn't see the mighty Jesus Christ or this big tree. He saw the Lamb of God. And I look at that and say, well, what did he see? Well, I have to believe that he saw the nail prints on his hands, and the sword piercing in his side, and the nail in his feet. And he saw the slain Lamb of God. And then they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take up the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you were ransomed. You ransomed the people for God, and every tribe and language and people and nation, saying, worthy is Jesus, the Lamb of God. See, all through Israel's history, all through their history, no forgiveness of sin could be granted by God apart from an acceptable sacrifice. As a substitute, dying is a sacrifice. And so the Jews knew that. They understood Jeremiah and Isaiah's prophecy. And they likened the Messiah to be this lamb who was being led to the slaughter. You know, here's the big deal. See, John didn't know this, the whole thing either. And the Jews that were standing, they were looking for a Messiah, but they wanted a Messiah who was a king, who was a conqueror. They wanted a Messiah who was a prophet. They wanted the prophet king like David and conquer. And that's, listen, that's really what I want. I mean, in my heart, that's what I want, right? I want a Savior, a Lord and Savior, come down here and just kick some butt. Because I'm tired of evil. I'm tired of cancer. I'm tired of all the people who are being wronged. And there's so many things that have happened. I want stuff set right. And then hearing what God does, what they wanted the same thing. They wanted the same thing that was in my heart. And God says, no. What are you going to get? A Lamb of God. A Lamb of God. You're going to get a lamb. A meek and humble lamb to follow and to imitate. See, they didn't know at the time that the title of the Lamb of God would foretell Jesus' ultimate sacrifice on the cross for the sin of the world during Passover. Man, that's just amazing to me. You know, I want all this stuff. I want this to happen. But God says, no, Scott, you have to follow a meek and humble lamb. That's your example. So John the Baptist and Jesus, John the Baptist said Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes, in verse 21, he says he takes away the sin of the world. Well, that Greek word there for takes away also means, can also mean to take up. So Jesus took away our sin by taking upon the what? The cross. The sin of the world, John says, he takes away the sin of the world. So the sin of the world means that the sin of each of us, everyone who's ever lived, who ever lived. See, status comes into play when people go, dude, you know, there's one thing. Hey, this church thing's cool and everything, but don't call me a sinner. That's old school. That's, you know, people don't like to be called a sinner. I've thought of every way not to say the word sinner. You know, I've thought of rebels and wrongdoers and all these things, because sinner has such a bad connotation to it. But in reality, it's humble to admit that you are just a plain old-fashioned, old-time what? It's the truth. And so because, you know, Scott, I look at these other people, and I'm not as bad as those people, you know, because I got that status going on. You know what I mean? See, status means that we look around sometimes. And sometimes we do this. We don't... It's just in our heart. We judge this thing. And so, yeah, the Bible says that's what it says. I can't change it. He says the sin of the world. The reason why I know this, because years and years ago, Jeremiah, this prophet, I've mentioned him already, he said this: the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. How do you like that description of your heart? That's a description of you and me, who really knows how bad it is. This is the truth, because, you know, I think when he said that, who knows how bad it can go? Man, we have seen the depths of evil from people who started out that were just regular people. Who knows how bad it is? But I, the Lord, search all the hearts and examine secret motives. I give all people their due rewards according to the actions they deserve. And so when he says the word heart, I want you to understand the heart is the center of our emotional and intellectual, yeah, activity. We used to say, you don't judge a book by its cover. Jeremiah says, hey, man looks on the outward appearance, but God is the only one who can see in the inside. You know, I've did this before. I don't know about you, but I did a little bit of cooking when I was down home. Made some, I don't know what you guys had on New Year's Day, but we had, my mom's tradition is ham and beans and cornbread and corned beef and cabbage. And so, you know, me and my mom, potatoes, boiled potatoes, all this stuff. You got all this. So we're down home. My mom, she's telling me what to do. You know, I'm her hands and feet. Her eyes, she can't see that well. So her and I are working on that. And working on that project. You know, we're making that cornbread. I had to pop a couple of eggs out of there. Now, I said the one thing about my mom. You know, my mom listened to two of my sermons. So I mentioned twice in the sermon. So she was like, so I'm going to be careful now when I... My mom doesn't see that well, right? So how old are the eggs? You know what I'm saying? You want to make sure. I go down and I always look at everything, see what the age is on. So, you ever see, I grew up on a farm too. You ever crack a bag egg? Yes. In something that you're making? So if you get most of the egg out, is it okay? What do you mean, egg? You get most, you gotta stay it all and start. So just a little bit of bad egg will mess it up. You see, that's the problem. The eggs, they look good on the inside, I mean, unless they've been outside, because, I mean, there's some stuff, some eggs that spoil so bad you can smell them, but most of the time they look really good when they come out of your fridge, until you crack that sucker open and you put it in there, and then all of a sudden it's bad, and, you know, you can't just scrape a little bit of most of the egg out of there, right? No, you got to get it all out there, and see, Romans 3:10 says that, through 12 says, no one does good, not a single one of us do good, and so, you know, we're all like that egg, just a little bit stops you from getting to heaven. How many people have this flu virus has been going around lately? How many people have been struck with that around their house? Anybody has been struck with the flu virus? Because I've seen it on Facebook. Anybody else? You have? Right there. Hey, Tom, keep an eye on those people. Get him some Purell over there, man. We need some sanitizer. I want to make sure who those are. No, I'm just choking you. The reason why I'm saying it, because I've seen people say, I'm friends on Facebook, the flu virus has just hit everybody, just went through the whole house, and just boom, like that. Everybody's sick, and all the kids are sick. But I'm going to tell you something. Every one of us who's ever lived, who will ever live, has the sin virus. And you were born with it. It's in your DNA. And there's no catching it. You already got it. And the Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, came to cure the sin virus. So that we could, because we cannot cure ourselves, you know. We like to self-doctor, you know what I'm saying? But you can't cure the sin virus. So Jesus' sacrificial death is sufficient to cure the sin virus. And every one of us has or will ever have, Jesus provided a way, and that was through his death and the cure. The cure is successful only for those who receive and believe and become a child of God. You know, you can get, a lot of people try all these things to be inoculated over the sin virus, and there's only one way to do it, and that is what? Through Jesus Christ. Acts 10:43, let's read this together. Are you ready? All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. You see, it's all through the scriptures. Now I want to understand, when we talk about scriptures, we study doctrine, it has to be through the whole Bible. It can't just be one or two verses, all right? This is through this what I'm talking about here, being forgiven of sin, is through the whole scripture. And I want to be clear about something. The Bible does not teach universalism. We've been talking about believing and receiving and becoming a God's child. Well, everybody is not a child of God. And everybody doesn't get to be a child of God. That's universalism. Universalism is a false doctrine that believes that everybody will be saved. And that's not through the Bible. That's not in the Bible. Hebrews 9:27 and 28 says this. And just as each person is destined to die how many times?
Once.
And after that comes what? So also Christ died once. How many times did Jesus need to die? One time. As a once for all time, as a sacrifice to take away. See, the words are important here when you start going through this. Died once for all time as a sacrifice to take the wins of the sins of. Does it say all people? Go look at the parables that Jesus. There's a small road and there's a small road. Every gate. Everybody does not make it into heaven, people. He will come again, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who eagerly awaited for him. See, there's a distinction on a couple groups of people here, people. You're either in or you're out. You're either lost or you're found. You're either saved or you're unsaved. There is a difference, and I want to make sure everybody understands that. Jesus the Lamb was killed only once. And we remember his next Sunday. We'll remember his death, his resurrection at a communion service. And we remember him at Easter, and that's our big celebration. But John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So it's clear that Jesus paid our price of our sins by his death. So we can claim forgiveness. We can claim the forgiveness that Jesus provided by first taking ownership of our sins. See, there's your act of humility. First act of humility is ownership of our sin. It takes humility to admit you've done wrong, or you are wrong. There's the word. I'm sorry, God, I've done wrong things, and I was wrong. Well, that works really good with God. Works pretty good with your wife, guys, or your kids, or anybody else. I mean, those are, I'm sorry, I have done wrong, or I'm sorry, I am wrong. Six words, they're very powerful. It takes humility to do that. Oh, I lost my place here. So, take humility that you've done wrong. John 1:30-31 says this. Let's read this together. This is he of whom I have said, after me, a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. So John understands his mission. And John wrote in verse 32 and 34, he says, and I'll read this one. And John bore witness, and I saw the Spirit descend on him from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have bore witness that this is the Son of God. And so there's a couple things there. John says, I don't know him. Now, what we got to understand is that John is trying to say, it's not that he didn't know who Jesus was. Remember, all the good Jews every year traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover. John and Jesus were cousins. If you look back and look, Elizabeth and Mary were cousins, first cousins. John and Jesus were second cousins. Now, they didn't live together, but they possibly could have traveled together in a caravan and at least met up in Jerusalem at the big Passover celebration. That's what they did. They came together. So it wasn't that John didn't know Jesus. It was that he didn't know what Jesus was until God revealed it to him. He says, I saw the Spirit descend from him like a dove and it remained on him. See, God told John through studying his word, through prayer, that this is what was going to happen because this was foretold in the scriptures. John knew the Old Testament. So by spending time in God's word, by praying to God, John was able to discern God's voice. And see, that's what happens when you know Christ, when you receive Christ, and you start studying God's word, the Holy Spirit helps you understand what God wants you to know. Then other people can help you on that as well. But it's always better to receive Christ, the word of God, and through prayer by spending time with God. And you would say, God, help me. Help me draw near to you. Help me to understand. And that's when you hear the still small voice of God. And in that process, God told John that he was going to, that was his purpose, to baptize until the Messiah shows up. And when he shows up, you'll know. The Spirit of God will come down on him and will descend on him like a dove. Now, doves were very important animals back in the day. They were sacred. And so it was the dove, we noticed the dove, the turtle dove is in Genesis, right? In the flood of Noah's flood. And so it was a big deal. And so God told John to look for this specific sign, the supernatural proof that Jesus was a sign. Now, we're going to talk about more about the Holy Spirit later. But John says Jesus will baptize the Holy Spirit. Now, John used water, but Jesus, the someone that's greater than him, is going to be baptizing with the Holy Spirit. Now, again, we're going to talk more about the Holy Spirit later, but I can tell you this. I can tell you this. When Jesus was baptized with water and the Holy Spirit came onto him, what do we say the essence of Jesus' life was? Humility and obedience. Two of the greatest signs of the gift of the Holy Spirit. You got the Holy Spirit and you're not, you don't have humility and you don't follow through. You're not obedient to God's word. You know, so many times people, and we're going to talk about this more later, but so many times think that, you know, the greatest thing about Jesus was he raised people from the dead. The greatest thing about Jesus is that he fed people or that he rose from the dead. But Jesus kept saying over and over, in John, you're going to say it 15 times, my will is not, I didn't come to be the big dog. I came to do what the Father told me to do. Everything I say is what the Father told me to say. So he wasn't, when he was spirit, when the Spirit rested upon him, he didn't uplift his miracles or his healing ministry or his, you know, his cast of demons out ministry. He lifted up his humility and the obedience. And so I just want you to tell you right now, so many people get it wrong when we start dealing with the Holy Spirit. Okay. Here it goes. Let me get back off my soapbox. Get here. Before I get in trouble. Humility involves owning up to your sin and turning away from yourself, then offering yourself to Jesus Christ. Does everybody understand that? Humility and faith. Humility involves owning up to your sin, and then in faith, turning away from yourself, and then offering yourself up to Jesus Christ. So humility requires obedience. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will what? Yeah. I just want you to know today that I really wanted to make sure that you guys understood that this John the Baptist was a humble guy. And that Jesus, the essence of his life and work was humility. Humility doesn't happen overnight. God is working on you. That's the good news, right? I tell people all the time, I thank God I'm not the same guy I was last year in 2014, right? I got some new road to travel in 15. Scott Moore in 2015, I believe Scott Moore is going to be this better person that God is still working on me. And he's transforming me. And so humility doesn't happen overnight. God is working on you. He'll be working on your whole life. God wants us to be humble. He wants humility and humble belief. And humility requires obedience. Jesus, I believe that Jesus wants to give you more wisdom, strength, and courage, and hope. But I believe the reason why Jesus doesn't give us a lot of this is because we haven't followed through with obedience to what he's already given us. He wants to give us whatever we need. But he's already given you so much that we are failed to be humble, and we failed because we're not humble to obey. My question for you guys today is, you know, are we clothed in humility? Are you clothed in humility? Are you trying to obey the command that James says? James says, be humble. Well, I got to tell you, it's a supernatural deal. And if you really want, do you really, who really wants to know? If you really know, ask a couple of people around you. People will tell you the truth. You see, the scripture says that it's better for a friend, a brother to slap you than a stranger. And that's a sign of love. If someone loves you well enough to tell you the truth about yourself, and you've got the humility to listen to them and say, "You're right, I'm wrong. I need to change." I got to tell you, I come up here to tell you guys this. I am not standing. I am down here on level ground. Well, somewhat level ground since we're in the movie theater. I'm here with y'all. I am not. Please don't picture me as somebody who's perfect. I am not. We're in this together. We're on level ground together. If we can't tell each other these things, then what's the church for exist?
Amen.
Why does it exist? So many times, you know, the people will, you know, they won't humble themselves. They'll just get mad and leave. Go find another church. I've been around church for 20-some years. I've been in a pastor now 17 years. You don't know how my heart is broken so many times because people will not humble themselves. And I haven't humbled myself. And people haven't worked things out. Is there anything in this world that we can't work out? With God's help? With his scriptures? And yet, so many times, people, because of the feeling, because of the pride, will run away. And it's the same thing. It happens in marriage. It happens in families. I know people that aren't even talking to family members because of pride. They're not humble enough to work things through. They're not humble enough to think of the other person first. They're not humble enough to allow God to work in such a way that he is glorified. And then love is in the house, and it changes everyone, and people grow. And, you know, it might not be that, you know, that we're the biggest or the best or we've got the most or whatever. But if the presence of God and the humbleness and the humility and the obedience is here, what else do we need? So that's my challenge for today. Worship team, if you'll come forward. Oh, my lands. New record. We're going to have to get that clock up in here. Well, anyway. Right here. Okay. Well, first of all, I want to say today is January 4th. And January 18th and January 25th is our annual cook-off, chili cook-off. Now, this is a big deal. I don't know about you guys, but this year...